begin our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this new day, this brisk, cold morning of below zero temperatures. We thank you for bringing us here, even in this very frigid time, and with the knowledge that things are going to be warming up again through this week as we approach next weekend with the celebration of Christmas. And so we look forward to that, Lord. But we thank you now for this time that we can gather in your word. We thank you for your word that you have given us by your inspiration. We thank you particularly for this book of Jude that you gave to the writer and has been passed on down to us. And so much has been valuable for me as I've gone through and prepared for teaching it. And I just pray that we, as we finish this book, that there will be things that will speak into our hearts and into our lives that are important for us to keep in mind as we continue to try our very best individually to edify the church. And so we have to always be alert to those who may creep in, the ungodly. And so help us always to be prepared, Lord. Thank you for this time and for the people gathered here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just a real brief overview of Jude, particularly for Cindy and Joe's benefit, just kind of how I approach it. You can kind of see it on my outline that I handed out. You know, we covered the first two chapters with the introduction and who Jude is and the purpose of it. But we've been on the second major theme or topic, which is contend for the faith. That's in verses 3 to 16. And we're in the process of finishing that up, that section. And then I have a question on the handout sheet, which I'll kind of summarize that. So I'll save the summary of that when I get through verses 15 and 16 here to finish out that section, and then we'll continue on into Jude in verses 17 to 23, which I call the call to persevere, given to the church, given to the believers, and then it finishes up at the end of the chapter with the doxology. And so that's kind of the outline of Jude. So we'll pick up on verse 14. But I think I want to just finish up, just because we ended last week with a discussion on these what I would call analogies or metaphors for those who are these dreamers or the ungodly that have creeped in or snuck into the church. And Jude is comparing them to certain things like, these men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. In other words, they're not doing what we as a church should do and feed the sheep. As Jesus told Peter and his disciples, feed my sheep. And so you can often tell those who don't have the right basis in the church for those who put their own interests above what God requires and asks us to do. So they're not only blemishes, but they're also called clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. And so that's the imagery that I look at. A cloud oftentimes is a sign of promise, particularly those that are rain clouds, those that will bring the rain. And so an empty cloud, a cloud that just blows along, yes, it may be pretty to look at in the sky, but it doesn't have the specific purpose of bringing the promise of rain. And so they too are empty promises. The third thing is comparing them, allegorically comparing them to autumn trees without fruit, who can only be uprooted and die twice. That's pretty, you know, pretty right to the point. Because the autumn trees talked about here, obviously fruit trees. Fruit, trees that produce fruit. And if they do no longer produce fruit, just like the fig tree in Jesus' teaching, in Jesus' time, if the fig tree does not produce fruit, what do? Cut it down. And so that's the implication here. The tree that does not produce fruit is not only dead for its purpose, but you cut it down and it dies permanently. So the next thing he compares it to is wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. It's kind of the image if out on the ocean or out on the sea, the waves are really coming into the shore. And oftentimes with those waves, the imagery here is as the water is stirred up and it pounds on the shore, what does it bring with it? Oftentimes a lot of garbage, you know, particularly from the storms and so forth. So I believe that's the imagery here. If the wild waves, if these men are like wild waves, they bring in a lot of junk into the church. And so that's important to recognize. And then lastly, he compares them to wandering stars. Wandering stars, whether you want to call them falling stars or whatever. But stars are put in the heavens. God put the stars in the heavens to guide us. It's often used in navigation in ancient times particularly. But the stars are placed in a specific place and order and move in a set direction. Yes, Donna?
What did you mean by the waves bringing junk into the church?
Well, if you've ever...
What kind of junk?
Any kind of junk. I mean,
you're not referring to people.
No. No, I'm talking about trash thrown into the water or whatever.
Because all these things are, I see as an example of deceitful.
Yeah, and that's the basis of it.
Okay.
It's just different ways of comparing them to more natural occurrences.
Okay.
So it doesn't talk about the trash there, the garbage that the waves bring in. But when the waves are high and beating, you know, if you live by the ocean or you, particularly, you know, I think in the times of hurricanes or storms, you know, or tsunamis, you know, just think of the stuff that, you know, results from it. So that's just kind of my
clarification. You know, that'd be like the ideas, the philosophies, the desires of the world that people, you know, they get the church off track of what it is and what's supposed to be.
Not dealing with what the church is.
Another thing about foam is it has no substance.
Right.
Well, so the stuff that comes.
That's another good point. The foam that's produced. Yeah. No substance. And of course, the wandering star. You know, the stars are to guide us. And so if you have somebody that comes into the church and they're a wandering star and they're misleading and misdirecting, you have nothing, you know, of truth to follow. And so you may be led astray. And then what's the result? What's the judgment on there? For whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. I mean, that's a pretty serious threat by God. You know, eternal hell. It can be the consequence if they do not repent and change their ways. So it's pretty illustrative, I think, of the serious nature of being able to properly identify those who sneak in. Because the terms earlier in Jude that talk about these, in verse 4, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. And then it goes on in verse 8, in the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. So that's, and that's kind of what we're continuing to talk about here in this book. So anyway, that kind of leads us up to where we want to pick up on the reading. So let me read. Let me just read, let's see, I think 14 and 15 have to go together, so I'm gonna read those two verses together, and then we'll talk about Enoch. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Okay, who is Enoch? He defines it here, so it's pretty clear. If you take the genealogy from Adam to Noah, particularly in chapter 5 of Genesis, leading up to the time of Noah, you see that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. Somewhere I calculated how many years that was. It does calculate out on the genealogy that Enoch would have been alive, or Adam would still have been alive when Enoch was born. So that's how long life was. You know, Adam lived 930 years, according to the genealogy. And so the other interesting thing about Enoch is that he, his son, his descendant, the eighth in the line, was Methuselah. And I think we all know what Methuselah is known for. He was the longest man ever recorded to have lived, 969 years. Now, what's interesting about that, too, he died, calculated out in the genealogy. He died just prior to the flood, or actually in the year of the flood. So, and there is a Jewish or Hebrew tradition, old teaching, that says that God promised Enoch, when God took Enoch alive to heaven, he promised that Enoch, that God promised he would not send the flood until Methuselah, his son, had lived out his life. And for that to be lived out in a way that he was the longest man, or longest life recorded to a man. And so God waited. God waited and waited and waited before he sent his full judgment of the flood. But here the reference here in Jude, which is interesting, apparently comes to us from what normally is called an apocrypha book. You know, it's not in the canon of Scripture, but there is a book of Enoch, you know, that is called an apocrypha book. It's not considered totally inspired, but for Jude to quote from it, and particularly to quote a prophecy of the second coming of Christ, I think is very important. It kind of tells us that not everything in the apocrypha book should be excluded. It's just like a history book. If history is recorded accurately, it doesn't mean we should ignore it just because it's not necessarily directly inspired by God and to be part of the inspired word. But here, Jude quotes from Enoch, attributed to Enoch, and then defines who he is, the seventh from Adam, and Enoch prophesied in the days of Enoch. What's also interesting about Enoch, you obviously know, he's the first man raptured. He was truly taken by God alive. And the only other one recorded in Scripture that did that was Elijah. And so there are only two people recorded in Scripture that escaped death, you know, at least at that time. So Enoch is a very important character. He is, in a way, a type of the church, if you will, or an early type of the church, because of the promise that Christ will come to take his church to the Father's house. And so, what's the prophecy here that he's referring to? That there is a condemnation coming on these ungodly men who don't do what God's will is. And the Lord is coming. And this is obviously a reference to the second coming, when he will come with thousands and thousands of what's described here, his holy ones. Now that term holy ones in the Greek language, which the New Testament is written in, is hagios. Hagios is translated in the majority of the times it's written in the New Testament as saints. Because there will be those who want to argue that this is the angels. These are the angels coming with thousands and thousands of his holy ones. No, these are the believers, I believe. And so I believe it is prophesying about the full glorious appearance, the second coming of Christ, when he will return to the earth with all his saints who he's previously caught up with him in the rapture.
Can you spell that?
The word? Hagios. Hagios. Yeah. It's used many times in the New Testament. Most of the times it's just translated as saints. And so here, it's translated holy ones, but holy ones and saints, because that's what it really means, holy ones. But that, to me, is obviously referring to the believers and not simply angelic beings. And what is the Lord going to do? The Lord is coming. Christ is coming, as I would say, to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly. Look how many times he uses ungodly in this phrase. To convict the ungodly of what? What are they doing? Of all the ungodly acts. In other words, they're going to be judged for their actions. They have done in the ungodly way. They're going to be judged for their methods and their motives. Methods and motives. Their way. And of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. They're going to be judged for their words. The judgment will be severe. It'll be every phase of what they've done. Now, I have to believe that the full judgment of that will occur at the white throne judgment if they have not repented and been saved, which, according to this, the judgment will come and it will conclude after the coming of Christ. But I believe the fullness of that judgment will be at the white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. Verse 16. These men, and this is other descriptions of who they are and how they can be identified. And it's why we need to guard. We need to guard ourselves within the church, within the body of Christ, on how we present ourselves. Because these are men who are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires, so the intention has to be there that's evil, strictly evil. They boast. They're proud. They're arrogant about themselves. And what's the other thing that's noteworthy here? They flatter others for their own advantage. So false flattery is also a very identifying indicator. It's an indicator of untruth, that they're not who they try to pretend they are. And so these are pretty serious matters. We need to, you know, guard ourselves against, you know, perhaps being considered in those categories. So, but the whole thing, and I think Donna brought this up, this whole thing relates to deception. Deception, and who is the great deceiver? Satan himself. So Satan is at the root of these actions that do take place. Let me kind of summarize now on our question sheet, because I got verses 3 to 16 on the question sheet. What does Jude's epistle, as well as 2 Peter, particularly 2 Peter 2, give us as insight into identifying apostasy in the church? And I just have kind of caught the main things, and there's four main things. Godless men have slipped in, giving open license for immorality while denying the sovereignty of Christ. That's the first step. If you identify that somebody is using free grace, that's why I've called this teaching on Jude, warning against perverted grace. Because God's grace is free. He's given it. He's given it and at a great cost, at the cost of the life of his son, the life and blood of his son. But when we take God's grace and pervert it for our own purposes, this is what's being warned against in Jude. So, and the two examples here in this first part, they've slipped in giving an open license. In other words, they do what they want to do for immorality. And often accepted immorality coming into the church is a sign of perverted grace. And how evident is that today in the institutional church? So many things have been just said, well, that's okay. You can do that. That's acceptable. It's just another form of something. And so the license for immorality, but the other key thing is denying the sovereignty of Christ. Those who do, who purposely, I mean purposely or sneakily, do not accept that Christ is true God, first and foremost, and with that, he is sovereign. He is in control with the Father. And so, the sovereignty of Christ. And so those are two of the things you got to watch for in seeing if those who come into the church believe God's word as for what it says. And then I also referenced the Old Testament examples. And we talked about those quite extensively. That's why I had this dispensation thing on the board for those that haven't been with us through the whole teaching. I found it kind of interesting, the examples that Jude used out of the Old Testament. And in the first grouping, which is in verses 5 to 7, you see the example of unbelief in the wilderness, the Israelites in unbelief. And that's the example given there, that it's forms of apostasy within the people of God, if you will. And so that's what we have to watch for in the church. And the first one is unbelief, which God has to judge. God judged it harshly in the wilderness. Remember, all the Israelites who came out of Egypt and had to wander for 40 years was a result of their unbelief, because they didn't believe Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that went into the promised land, and said, we can take it. They believed God. The other 10 did not. And so God caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so we have that unbelief. And the consequences of that was that they weren't able to, anybody 20 years old, I believe, and older, were not, they died in the wilderness. They were not allowed to enter the promised land. So it's pretty serious. The second example is the fallen angels, which I believe references at the time of Noah. And so we have this era of God's dispensation or his administration, the way he operated in the time of conscience following the fall in the Garden of Eden and before the flood. So after the flood became the era of human government. And so, but that example's there. And then the last one is in the time of Abraham at Sodom and Gomorrah, and the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we talked about perversion there, obviously. So those are the three examples of apostasy in verses 5 to 7. Then we went on with the section that's called Identifying Godless Men as Dreamers, and are the reasons why they're called dreamers. Now, dreamers, as I've said several times in our teaching, means that they are, let's see, how to put it, that they're out of touch. Being a dreamer. A dreamer is not always bad. We know that in the secular world. It's an idealistic person. It's somebody who thinks big, has ideas. But in this concept and how it's used here, it's a reference to those who are out of touch with the truth and out of touch with reality. And so that's what I believe is being referred to here. They pollute their own bodies. They speak abusively about what they don't understand. They do things their own way. And therefore, we have the example of Cain in the Old Testament in the time of Adam. The Balaam account and the Korah account in the time of the wilderness experience under Moses. And we talked about those more fully last week. And then, as I mentioned earlier, in reference to these analogies, these men are called blemishes, empty clouds, fruitless trees, wild waves, wandering stars. And the result is they are to be judged at Christ's return, and they are further called, as I just read, grumblers, fault finders, self-seeking, boastful, flatterers for their own advantage. So that kind of takes us through the first 16 verses. So let me read on in verses, let's see. Let me just start reading verse 17 to 23 and see how I'll kind of stop along the way and emphasize certain points. Now this kind of changes the topic to encouraging the church. What should we be doing? What should we be aware of? But dear friends, Jude is talking to the church. Remember, Jude was very connected to the church in Jerusalem. But I believe he was talking to the entire church in the known world at that time. So I believe this letter was circulated in a broader context than just in that local Jerusalem church. So this is talking to the entire church of the time. Now, I kind of go by the dating of this letter around 65 AD. This was before the destruction of Jerusalem, but in a time in which the church was rapidly increasing in Asia Minor, into Rome, and so forth. And so there was a time that a lot of things were happening. You know, we had Paul's writings to the Corinthians and to the Romans and all those kind of other letters that are also part of the canon. But here he's saying, but dear friends, believers, if you will, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, the apostles, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Let's just stop there for a little bit and talk about, because Peter uses the same term of scoffers. So how would you define a scoffer? What are some of the synonymous words for scoffers? Anybody have any? Yeah, I think you got the hand motion there. It's just kind of blow it off. You don't really believe it. Just,
nothing means anything.
It doesn't mean anything, yeah. Any other specific words? Usually the synonymous words are mockers. They'll mock you. You know, think how that is today, even today in our world with the treatment towards Christians, even in America. They mock us. Fine. They're contemptuous. They're scornful. They're taunters. And so I think being a scoffer, you can be dismissive, and dismissive is part of it. You just, yeah. But you always notice, and that's what we see in our times, they don't stop with just saying, I don't believe that. I don't want anything to do with that. They have to try to tear it down. They have to try to tear down the belief system because it is in conflict with their belief system. That's the real indicator. Yeah.
I was just going to say they're a thief of the validity of Jesus Christ.
Right. Yeah. They're under deception, and so we should we should understand that. It should not surprise us. I guess that's the point. It frustrates us. It upsets us. No doubt. I mean, I know I get frustrated all the time with all the anti-Christian attitude. But we should expect it. I mean, it's Jesus said so. You know, if he was persecuted, we too, you know, need to expect persecution of some form. In ours, in America, we've received God's grace in so many ways. We haven't suffered the real kind of persecution that others Christians around the world are. But it could come. And it may not be too far away, but who knows? Okay, so we have the term scoffers there to define that. Let's see. What it says about them, again, it uses that term ungodly desires. They follow their own ungodly desires. So again, you add to their own deeds, their own motives and methods, their own words. But now you have even a reference to their own heartfelt desires. You know, what swells up within them. And that is often on display with their scoffing.
It just made me think of this morning on the news in Virginia. There was a person that put a nativity scene up
satanic
on their lawn. Yeah, and then said,
pentagram.
You know, there's no God, there's no angels, yeah. There's no... And there's just mocking.
Yeah, it's frustrating, and people who believe that Christmas ought to be celebrated the way it is. And Donald Trump says we're going to say Merry Christmas, and he says it over and over again. But if it's, you know, it needs to be meaningful. It needs to be the meaning behind it. So, yes, the battle is engaged. And we know it's a real battle when things like that show up. And yet they tried to interview the guy that was behind this, and he wouldn't even talk on camera. Yeah. He ran away.
And yeah. Some woman said, well, by tonight, I'm taking it down.
Well, yeah.
And this guy said, well, it's on public property, you know.
Yeah. You know,
can't.
I don't know the best action, probably to ignore it, you know. But you can compare it to the truth. You know, we have the truth right here, and he's trying to promote this lie, this falsehood. But it is. It's part of our times, and it's... You know, we have this great debate in First Amendment. You know, does everybody have the right to say whatever they want to, wherever they, you know, want to? And so, the defending people's rights to say it. Joe, do you look like you have something you want to
say? Well, that debate goes on, but you can't say certain things in certain schools.
Yeah.
But other things are protected. We wouldn't think should be protected, you know, so it's... Yeah, it's kind of imbalanced.
But that is the reality. I like R.C. Sproul's quote, God never gives you the right to be wrong. We give ourselves the right to say whatever we want, but God never gives you that right.
Yeah.
God only gives you the right to speak the truth.
Yes. Yeah, that's what God calls us to do.
The one thing that's very disconcerting to me is so many of the churches now, they act like they've never heard of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And they...
I don't know how you can read the New Testament without... I mean, how can you read the book of Jude without knowing the Old Testament accounts that he's referring to? That's why I've taken so much time with this, because why is he referencing these Old Testament accounts? What are the consequences? You know, maybe we've seen all the results of God's judgment on these apostasy behaviors, you know, and so we need to take it seriously. And so if the church ignores it, they're losing the foundation of God's word.
Particularly of homosexuality.
And that's a big issue that
they act like it's never even been discussed.
It's pretty strong in the New Testament too, though.
Yes, it is.
They have to blot out a lot of scripture. You know?
Yeah, Romans 1 pretty well lays it very clearly out. So yeah, so it's you can't ignore it. So let me keep going here and see if I can finish up today. Verse 20. But you, dear friends, this is the encouragement. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith, and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Those words of encouragement, I guess that's something we should reflect upon regularly. are we following those words of encouragement? Are we truly building each other up? Not only ourselves, build yourself up, but build each other up too. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. And what is that holy faith based on? The Word of God, based upon the teaching of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. And so, I rely upon that faith, but use what God has given us, the power through the Holy Spirit. You know, by faith, He's given us the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit who comes to live in us when we're true believers. And we need to be more sensitive. And I truly believe this. And I teach on it so many times. We need to be more sensitive to the Holy Spirit. But we always need to test the Spirit who may be prompting us. And so, here it says to pray. Pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit lead your prayers. Bring the things to mind that God wants you to deal with, whether they're good or bad things in our lives. And then keep yourselves in God's love, always sharing that love, you know. The great commandment, love Him above all and love each other as ourselves, so love our neighbor as ourselves. So practicing God's love. And then what is it indicating here? As you wait. And waiting requires what? Patience. We have a fruit of the Spirit called patience, part of the fruit of the Spirit. Do we use it? And the waiting. Sometimes, because I teach a lot on prophecy, I think you probably know that, those who follow me in my teaching. So, and I eagerly look forward, because that's another admonition or encouragement that God's Word gives us. To always be eagerly waiting the return of Christ. But at the same time, we need to be patient as we wait. And it's described here, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. We know by the book, we know through our faith in God's work, God, His Word, in Jesus Christ particularly, that we will be brought to eternal life. We can have that confidence, that assurance. But as we wait, we have a job to do. And that's the job we're each called to do. It can be different things for each one of us, but they're all for God's purpose. Then it goes on and says in verse 22, be merciful. And that's sometimes a challenge. Be merciful to those who doubt. So when we look around at what's going on around us in the world, how hard is it sometimes to be merciful when you see all the corruption, all the bad stuff that's going on to those who are committing it? But yet, if we are to be merciful to those who doubt, snatch, that word, snatch them out of the fire, from the fire, and save them. It's not us that saves them. But we can be an instrument of Christ's grace and what He's done and His salvation by being the instrument to bring that message to someone who otherwise is headed for the fires of hell. And so to snatch them, save them out of the fire, and to others, show mercy mixed with fear. So, not just unconditional mercy, but it always must be mixed with a sense of respect, you know, high regard and respect and fear, because we should, as it says here, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Do we become so disgusted, so hating, I mean, he uses the word hating, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. You know, always seeking righteousness. You know, we're all sinful human beings. We fail, but that should be our goal. And so I think that's a pretty good message here in the encouragement as we persevere, because we are in the process of persevering. We need to keep going. We need to keep bouncing back up. Even if we're knocked down, bounce back up and keep doing what he's calling us to do. And then Jude ends with this two verses that's called a doxology. So let me just read it, and then I'll cover the last two questions on the question sheet. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Past, present, future. Amen. Yea, shall we so. So let's just cover those last couple of questions. What are some of the specific words of encouragement Jude gives us on perseverance? I think I've covered them. But I'm going to kind of summarize them with four words. The first one is beware of scoffers who divide and do not have the Spirit. So I'd say the first word of encouragement is discernment. Use your God-given discernment to recognize false teachers and those who are scoffers and divide within the church. Secondly, build yourselves up in faith and prayer, relying on the Holy Spirit. The second word of encouragement here is strengthen. Be strengthened. Stand strong. Be strengthened in your faith. And you do that by building yourself up in faith and prayer and reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Third, keep yourselves in God's love. And wait for Christ to return. Use the fruit of patience. I have to say that over and over again for myself, because I'm not a very patient person by nature. I always want it now. You know, it's kind of a wanting it now kind of thing. But in the sense of the encouragement to the body of Christ, to the church, we need to maintain that patience and demonstrate that patience. You're fine. And then fourth, lastly in this section, we're to be merciful, we're to evangelize, we're to hate sin. And I would call that the encouragement to serve. In other words, we serve by being merciful to one another. It's a gift of the Spirit. To evangelize, to share the word, preach the word, teach the word. Share just in a personal contact with somebody. Always be ready to evangelize in a gentle fashion. And then thirdly, is to truly grow in your disgust and hate of sin. First and foremost, looking in the mirror, looking into our own lives, and recommitting to doing better. Always recommitting to doing better than what we've done. And that's hard, because we are fallen. We are sinful human beings. We keep falling back into bad patterns. But if we grow to the point of hating the sin, loving the sinner, but hating the sin, and that's the important difference. And so that's our act of service. We serve, so discernment, strengthening ourselves and one another, being patient and committing to serve. Serve the Lord first and foremost, and serve one another in the body of Christ. Okay, the last question as we finish up. We're doing really good, right on time. All right. Reflect upon the meaning for you in this doxology. And I just put what it says to me is presenting ourselves in a way that demonstrate our steadfast relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and in all that we do, to God be the glory. And that, I guess, should be a constant reminder for us. It's not what we do, it's what we do for Christ for God and to Him to receive the glory. So hopefully that's what we do today in our worship service, right? As we present our choir for the first time. and the children's program, our reading, and so Joe's going to play a part in that. So I guess we all have some part to play. So anyway, we just pray that God, that we will be able to bring glory to God through it all. So let's close in prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you. I thank you for your guidance this morning. I thank you for moving us to complete the book of Jude this morning. And I thank you for this book. It has been very revealing to me as I prepared to teach it. And I thank you for the insights by the Holy Spirit. I just thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what it says and encourages us to do. Help us to truly persevere. Persevere even as the times get tougher. Help us to truly bring honor and glory to you and to your name. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. I pray that you will bring people out of the cold into this place this morning to participate, be with us in our time of worship. We thank you this morning that Joe and Cindy are here with us to join us also in our time of worship. And so we thank you for the opportunities you give us. I pray that you'll bring the children that you want to have here to participate in the reading and play. And then I just ask, Lord, for a special guidance and encouragement on the people who are serving in the choir, that the music presented can be a blessing to all people gathered here. I thank you ahead of time for our time of worship and ask for your blessing on each part of the worship service. I pray in Jesus' name.